All right, so we finished our study last time, which was 2 weeks ago, as we had Brother Brett Johnson that was able to bring us some lessons last Sunday morning. And so going back a couple of weeks ago, when we were last studying about these kings as part of the study of the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, we finished studying about King Amon, who was one who he had a very brief reign, as his reign was summarized in just the last several verses of 2 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Chronicles chapter 33. He doesn't even get an entire chapter in either of those books. His reign, his life was brief. He had a 2-year reign that started when he was 22 years old. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Manasseh his father did. And we're told that he walked in the ways of his father Manasseh, who we know had turned to wickedness and followed after all of the wicked ways and serving idols and even burning his children in the fire to as sacrifice to the idols, and caused all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, his subjects, to go after those wicked practices to an extent that was beyond not only what they had done previously, but the Lord said they had even become worse than their neighbors around them, where they had learned all of those things. But Manasseh did repent late in his life. The Lord continued to work with him and brought him to repentance, and he knew that the Lord, that he was God. And then he spent the rest of his days trying to undo what he had done of all that evil, and removed all the high places that he had built, and encouraged the people of the Lord to turn back to God and to serve him. But we were told that his son Amon did not repent like his father had done. So was his father successful in undoing all of the damage that he did when he was following wickedness for those many years? No, and he gave his sincere efforts, but it proved to be impossible for him to undo all of that. He could not even convert his own son. Also, we know, as we could see when Amon became king, and we're going to see the same problem persist now during the reign of Amon's son Josiah, the people of that his people, though Josiah is going to make them swear a covenant to follow and serve the Lord with all their hearts, they're only going to do that. They're going to say the words because they are forced to, but they are not doing so sincerely with their hearts, and so the hearts of the people don't come back to God. So when is the last time that we see the Lord giving one heart to his people where they are following him sincerely and diligently? And it's actually the last time we see that as he's recording all of this. It's the last of that until when? Well, first of all, it was during Hezekiah's time, when Hezekiah had brought the people back to the Lord. And we were told that the Lord gave them one heart to serve him. They sincerely repented. They were with great zeal seeking God throughout Hezekiah's reign. So Hezekiah's efforts to encourage his people to turn back to the Lord were very successful. He even had some success a little bit in converting a few from the northern kingdom of Israel that repented. A little bit from which was the last of any of them that turned to the Lord, because they were soon put out of existence as a kingdom. They were destroyed. But Hezekiah had some success there in converting some of them back to God from the northern kingdom, but was very successful in bringing the people of Judah and Jerusalem, his subjects, back into service of God. And they did so willingly and sincerely with one heart and mind. But that's the last time we read about that kind of, where you have all the people serving the Lord. Well, we know they didn't under Josiah, under Manasseh and Amon. And under Josiah, he's going to make them swear to do so, but the Lord's going to very plainly state, in fact, we even read a preview of it in the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 3, where the Lord said that they only did so feignedly. They were faking it. They were saying the words, but they were not sincere to do it. So Josiah doesn't have the people with him. And that's why as soon as he died under three of his sons and one, the reign of three of his sons and one grandson that followed him, what did the people do? They went after wickedness. Josiah's own children and grandson also did. And the people went after that wickedness with them. So he turned to the Lord with all of his heart, but was he able to persuade everybody else to? No. So Hezekiah, his reign is the last time we see the king and all the people under him seeking and serving the Lord sincerely. And the next thing that happens after Josiah is his last, the last of his sons, that Zedekiah that reigned as a king. And then what happened to him and to the people of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem during his time? Well, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem and burned it and took the people captive. A remnant, the rest were destroyed. So there's only a remnant that's preserved alive. The kingdom of Israel is of Judah is ended, and there's only a remnant of the people that spend 70 years in captivity in Babylon. That's what's coming very shortly after Josiah. I mean, it's one of his sons that's the last king of Judah. So just to preview that, there are four kings after Josiah. It's one of his sons, and then another of his of Josiah's sons, then his grandson, and then another son. So the last four kings of Judah, three of them were Josiah's sons, one was a grandson, but the grandson was the next to last, not the last. So, I mean, it's not very long after Josiah. It's only within the generation that followed him that all this ends. And so when do we find God's people serving the Lord again with one heart? When the captives return, when they that basket of good figs after 70 years was brought back to the land, when they rebuilt the temple. Who sent them back to do that? And this is going to tie into what we're about to look at, Lord willing. But who sent the captives back to rebuild the temple? Cyrus, king of Persia, known to history as Cyrus the Great. That's recorded in the book of Ezra, particularly, and it's also mentioned elsewhere, but we'll see why we're bringing that particular detail up. But so after Hezekiah's reign, I mean, you got from that time of when the people served the Lord under Hezekiah, But it's not until the captives return to Jerusalem, when they were sent back by Cyrus, that we see God's people sincerely serving him again. I mean, that's a long time, isn't it? So what we saw under Manasseh wasn't good, other than Manasseh's own repentance. What we saw under Amon wasn't good, though it was brief. And what we're going to see under Josiah is going to be very good as far as Josiah himself and what he causes to be done throughout his reign. But what the people are like in their hearts is not good, and will not be good all the way until that generation returned from captivity. So we are in the midst here of a long dry spell spiritually in among God's people, where we're not going to see them listening to the Lord and listening to those who were encouraging them, his prophets, and in the case of Josiah, their king, encouraging them to repent and turn to him. Is it any wonder that many of the prophets that we know of by name, that we have their books recorded, will be during these years? The Lord sent many prophets to them, like he had done in the days of Manasseh. But Manasseh didn't listen, and the people didn't, until Manasseh was sent in chains to Babylon, carried there by the Assyrians, that he repented. But the people weren't listening to his prophets. And there are many more that are coming right here during the reign of Josiah and afterwards, and some of the most well-known. Who is going to be one of the great prophets that is around? Who was the well-known prophet that was around during Hezekiah's reign?
Isaiah.
Who's going to be the well-known prophet that's going to be around during Josiah's reign, or at least part of it, and especially through the reigns of his successors, his children and grandson? Jeremiah. Jeremiah's work is going to begin during this time. So, of course, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah, but he's going to be over in Babylon when the captives go there. So that's going to be after Josiah. So it's during Josiah's reign that we're going to see the last concerted effort by one of the leaders, by the king of Judah, to try to bring the people back to the Lord. So Josiah is going to be the last king, righteous king, that Judah has. Now, when we count up all of the righteous ones that they did have in their history, now we're starting with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when the kingdom was divided. And from Rehoboam down here till we get to Josiah, and Josiah is going to be, he's the 15th king of Judah. He's going to be the last righteous one. But how many of those, well, up to now, 15, and then it will extend to 19, how many of them were righteous? Yeah, he's the fourth. The last righteous one that we've been mentioning already quite a bit was his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. Before him, you had Asa and Jehoshaphat, a father and son. And that's it. Now, we have read about several. We had from Joash through Jotham, we had a succession of rulers, kings of Judah, that started off following the Lord in their younger years and then turned away from him. But when we look at those who served the Lord all of their days and didn't turn away from him, and what happens, as we know, and we've taken the opportunity to look at in Ezekiel 18, as we've studied this history, what happens to those who do righteously but then turn to wickedness? What are they going to be judged by and remembered by from the Lord? Their wickedness, not the righteousness they did before. So we don't count those ones who started off right and then turned to wickedness as being righteous kings. They weren't. So as far as the ones who served the Lord all their days, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, that's it. And what about in the northern kingdom? They also had 19 kings from Jeroboam all the way through Hoshea. How many of them served the Lord? Zero. So it's been a rare thing for us to study about a righteous king, hasn't it? It's good that, like with Hezekiah, the Lord gave us a lot of information about him and what was going on during his days. And we have a lot about Josiah also. It's good what the Lord has preserved for us to study about him and about what was going on during his time. Well, we learn about Josiah himself as one of the great examples of faith. I mean, he's part of that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us that we read about in Hebrews 11. No, he's not called by name in Hebrews 11, but not everybody is. I mean, and we're even told there that there was not enough space in that chapter for the Lord to give everybody's a review of every good example that the Lord has as part of that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. And he summarized at the end the things that were done by those who were not called by name. And Josiah certainly fits that. He's one of them. And what is that great cloud of witnesses for? That he tells us about right on into the beginning of Hebrews 12. It's for our encouragement to do what? To run our race, to be like Christ, to lay aside every sin and weight that that we're carrying, and to run with endurance that race that is before us, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have all of these, including Josiah, to encourage us in that. When we read about his life and his service to God, is that to help us to follow Christ? Very much so. At the same time, we're going to be reading about these hypocritical people that he was ruling over, which will serve as a warning. Here's what not to do. Now under Hezekiah, they were all together serving the Lord, which was very good. Here we're going to have, while we have the righteous king, we're going to have these hypocritical, insincere subjects of his. And so we'll have the good and the bad to learn from together in this case. When we start to study Josiah, where does the story begin? Well, we can begin in 2 Kings chapter 22. As far as his reign as king of Judah, that's where it begins. 2 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. Those two chapters introduce us to him as he becomes the 15th king of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Very, very similar to the description of the life of his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. As we mentioned at the time when we were studying Hezekiah and saw what the Lord said about him in describing his life and summarizing his life, we can look at verse 2 right here, and we can ask the same question. What better way could we have the Lord describing, summarizing the life that we live on this earth? We're not here very long, and then we're gone. It's like a vapor, like a puff of smoke that James 4 tells us about our time here on this earth, and it's gone quickly. Well, then there's an epitaph of our life. It's very often written up in what we call an obituary. But what man says about us, to summarize our lives when we leave here, is that really what counts? I mean, what's the epitaph that matters? What is the summary that matters, by which we're going to be judged? Of course, that's God's. And here's what God says to summarize Josiah's life. And if we could live our lives here, and if the Lord could say about any one of us that we did what was right in His sight and walked in the ways of David and didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left for our whole lives, I mean, how much better could we do as far as living our lives on this earth than that? To be able to have the Lord to testify that that's how we lived all of our days. To walk in the ways of a man that God says was after His own heart. If you're walking in all of His ways, then that, and He's a man after God's own heart, then what does that make you? Us, if we're doing that. Well, we would have to be after God's own heart too. That's the goal, isn't it? That we have the heart of Christ. Well, if we have the heart of Christ and we never turn aside from that, to the right hand or the left, but we walk that straight and narrow road all the way through to the end. I mean, what more could we accomplish? What more could our lives accomplish as far as God's purpose than that? I mean, that's what we're here for. So it's a beautiful description of Josiah's life just in that one verse. He's going to say more about it. We're not going to get into it right now because it's going to come later, but we can compare it when we get to that. Josiah's life, as the Lord's going to testify, that there were none before after him of the kings of Judah that kept the law of Moses like he did. Now Hezekiah, we're told, that there were none that trusted the Lord like he did before after him of all the kings of Judah. So there's a trust that Hezekiah had for God that was not matched. But when it comes to a zeal for the law of Moses, we're going to see Josiah is unmatched in that. We're going to be reading about certainly one of the most righteous men of all the Bible that ever lived. But the story of Josiah doesn't really begin here in the beginning of 2 Kings 22. Or 2 Chronicles 34, whichever of those chapters we might choose to begin to study about his reign. Yes, this is where we first learn of his life and his reign as king. He becomes king very young, 8 years old, because his father was very young when he died. Was obviously very young when Josiah was born. So Josiah is going to become king at a very early age, and he's going to be growing up as king. I mean, he's only 1 year old, 1 year older when he becomes king than Joash was when he was brought out by Jehoiada and made king. And then Jehoiada guided him in the ways of the Lord all of his days. Well, who's around to guide Josiah in that? There's no Jehoiada for Josiah. I mean, he's only a year older than Joash when he becomes king, but he doesn't have a Jehoiada to teach him the ways of the Lord and to encourage him in that. He's going to have to find that on his own, and he does, which we get to read about. Which again is a reminder, do we have an excuse for not seeking God? Can we say, well, I didn't have anybody, my parents weren't Christians, nobody in my family were Christians, I didn't know any Christians, no, nobody to teach me or encourage me those things, that's the way of most people in this world. But does that give us an excuse not to seek God because we may not have somebody around to teach us those things and to guide us in that? It's a great blessing if we do, and we're going to be held accountable for that before God. I mean, every blessing that God gives us is something that we're going to have to answer for, be accountable for, and how, what kind of a steward we are over what God has given to us. And if we've been blessed with righteous parents and godly people in our lives that have encouraged us to seek and serve the Lord, and we choose not to, are we going to be have more to answer for than those who didn't have that? We will. But does anybody have an excuse to be able to say, well, I can't really be condemned for not serving you, Lord, because nobody told me to or taught me to? Why isn't that going to be a valid excuse? Now, Romans 1 is exactly the answer. Which one of us does not know that we have, that there's an eternally powerful God who created all things, including us, and that gives us the duty and obligation as his creation and possession to seek him? Which one of us can say that we don't know that, when God has revealed it to all of us by the things that are made? So we don't have to have somebody to point out that we have a creator that we need to therefore seek. That is something that we're all responsible for. We're all holding that truth of God's existence, his eternal power and Godhead. We're holding that truth. And the only question is whether we're going to hold it in righteousness or unrighteousness, which will be manifest by whether we are glorifying him as God, seeking him and serving him and living for him and him alone or not. I mean, that's the answer to that, which is exactly what Josiah, the position he's in. He doesn't have anybody around him. I mean, the repentant grandfather that he had is dead and gone. His father didn't repent. So he doesn't have anybody around, a righteous guide. In fact, he's going to be the guide for everybody else, and other people don't listen. But is he going to seek God? Does he know that he has a God and that he should seek him? Yes. In spite of the lack of good influences around him during these young years, he's still going to seek him, because we all must, and there's no excuse not to. So we'll get more into that more as we study. But as we mentioned, this is the introduction to his life and his reign as king when all the his own personal history actually begins. But that's not the beginning of the story of Josiah. This is not where we first read about him in the scriptures. When do we first read about Josiah, this Josiah, when do we first read about him in the scriptures? In the book of First Kings, not Second Kings, but First Kings, in chapter 13. That's when we first read about Josiah, king of Judah. This is way back at the time when the kingdom split after Solomon's death into the 10 tribes that were ruled over by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I know his last name was Who Made Israel to Sin. And it's actually in chapter 12 where we read about where he became worthy of that. I mean, that is his epitaph. And in fact, that's what follows him through the rest of his mentioning in the scriptures. His very name was synonymous with wickedness, and not just following wickedness himself, but making the people of God to do wickedly. And there's really no worse thing to be known by than what Jeroboam was. But it was way back at that point, after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided, and Solomon's son Rehoboam reigned over Judah with Benjamin. But the other 10 tribes were under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was promised by God that if he sought him and followed him like David had done, that God would make his kingdom to be sure like he had done with David's. Now, that was all that David needed. In fact, David was already serving the Lord. Was David's motivation to serve God because God told him he was going to make his kingdom last? No, that was a reward that God gave him. But David, of course, believed all of that and continued to serve the Lord. But David served the Lord because that was right. And he was a man after God's own heart. And Jeroboam was encouraged by God to seek him and serve him like David had done. But he didn't believe God's promise. He was not a man after God's own heart. And so he came up with his own plan to secure his kingdom. He was fearful that if his subjects continued to go to Jerusalem three times a year like they were commanded to, because that's where the temple was, and so the three feast days of the Lord, from the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then you had the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, and then finally later in the year, there was the Feast of Tabernacles. But you had those three feast days each year where all the males had to present themselves before the Lord in the place that the Lord had chosen, which was Jerusalem. The problem that Jeroboam had, at least the problem that he thought he had, because it wasn't an actual problem, but he thought it was, well, all of his people are going down to Jerusalem three times a year, which now happens to be the capital of the rival kingdom. And that's where Jeroboam is. And so in his mind, he's thinking, well, if all my people keep going to Jerusalem three times every year, they're going to start following Rehoboam. And then I'll lose my kingdom and die. Now, where did that fear come from? Yeah, himself. It wasn't from God, because God had already told him, you follow me like David did, I'll make your kingdom sure. So that's so in actuality, he had no problem. There were no problems whatsoever for that. I mean, because going back to David, if somebody is going to be thinking of a potential problem, how about having a covenant with the heir to the throne that preceded you, and with his descendants, such that when you become king, that you're going to take what would now be the heir to the throne by the previous dynasty to be as one of your own household, which is what David did with Jonathan's son, because he'd made that covenant to Jonathan. I mean, who would do that? What is every other king, what is he going to do with any, how many other kings would let live an heir to the throne? If they've taken over the throne from a different household, how many of them are going to let the heir to that throne of the other dynasty to be able to continue to live? That's not the pattern that people follow. Yet David not only let him live, he brought him in there to be in his own house and eat at his own table. Did he not worry that, well, then all the people, they might go back to following the house of Saul, and they've got Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, right here in David's own palace. Why didn't that worry David? Well, two reasons. Well, the two reasons are really one. He served the Lord and did what was right, and that was all he was concerned about, which is why he was going to be faithful to the covenant that he swore to Jonathan. But he had sworn that oath that he was going to protect Jonathan's descendants. And because he was serving the Lord, and he was going to be true to that, faithful to that word that he had sworn. But most importantly, of course, was that he was serving God, was going to do what was right, and God had already told him that he was going to make his kingdom sure, and he believed that. So there was no worry for him to have Jonathan's son at his table. David wasn't bothered by that at all. Did that prove to be any kind of a... did David misplace his trust there? Not at all. His trust was in the Lord, and it was rewarded. So no problem for David to do that. Why should there have been a problem for Jeroboam to have his subjects going down to Jerusalem three times a year? Jeroboam should have been leading them down there. Shouldn't he have? But no, he won't do that. So we start to read in verse 26 of 1 Kings 12 that Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. That's not what God said. So he's inventing a problem that doesn't actually exist, and now he's going to come up with a solution to this imaginary problem that is going to be very wicked. So what's he going to do to prevent the people from going to Jerusalem every year, three times every year? Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel, which tells you he had some people around him that were advising him in this way. So he was surrounded by wicked people, and he was listening to them and not to the Lord. It says, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, did those two golden calves bring them up out of the land of Egypt? Now, Aaron only made one and said that when Moses was up in the mount. And it wasn't true of that one, was it? That golden calf that they made back then, and they started worshiping while Moses was up in the mount. Was that their God that brought them out of Egypt? No. Does having two of them now make it any more right or true? No. These golden calves hadn't done any such thing. They had been made. They were made right here. They weren't alive. These were fashioned by the hands of men. I mean, this is an absolutely absurd and foolish statement to make. But that's what he says. And verse 29 says, he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. Now, where was Dan? When you think of Dan geographically, we're very used to the phrase from Dan to Beersheba when the Lord was describing the entire expanse of the territory of Israel, because it was a north-south oriented land, and Dan was at the very top, Beersheba was at the very bottom, from north to south. Well, so when we're looking at the northern kingdom of Israel, it's not going to go all the way to Beersheba, which was part of Judah, so it's going to stop before the territory where Benjamin and Judah are. And what city was closest to that border? Bethel. So from Dan to Bethel would be the entire expanse of the Jeroboam's kingdom, his territory. So he puts one golden calf in the very north and one in the very south. So they would conveniently located near you, your own golden calf, whichever one is easiest to get to. Can be the one you go to worship. I mean, this is what he's doing for the people to prevent them from going to Jerusalem. So verse 30, he says, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Now Judah's when was the feast of tabernacles? A month before this, and so he made one exactly a month later, and it's like the feast that's in Judah, but it isn't. And what was the primary difference? The feast that was in Judah was ordained by whom? By God, where they were told exactly when it was, where they were to go, what they were to do. All of that was given by God through Moses to them. Those were the commandments of the Lord. Where did God make mention of anything about this feast that Jeroboam's devising of his own heart? He has no authority for this. And it says he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Now, what are we seeing all over the place here? He had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. See, there's the problem with all of this. And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So by his own authority, not from God, he's made up an entire new religion with two golden calves to be their so-called gods, with their own priests made of the lowest of the people, their own feast days, altars, all of it. So he's made a denomination, and it's for his kingdom to keep them within his territory where they don't go to Jerusalem anymore. So he's intentionally set up a religion to replace what God had given to them. Well, that doesn't go unanswered by God. And so in the beginning of chapter 13, it says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." So here at that time, that prophet sent to Jeroboam, told him what was going to become of that that very altar and of those the bones of those priests that were doing all of these things. Who was going to destroy all of it? One of David's descendants, who would be king. And he says Josiah by name. So not only is the Lord foretelling there's going to be some guy that's going to do this, he even says one of the descendants of David, that also lets Jeroboam know that the house of David is still going to be around whenever that is. His house won't, but the house of David will. The throne that he preserved and that he'd encouraged Jeroboam to follow as David had done, so he'd make his house sure like he made David. So he's reminding him, it's going to be one of the descendants of that house that I have made sure that's going to destroy all of this. He doesn't say how long in the future it will be. Now, how long was it going to be? This is somewhere Solomon died about 930 B.C. Josiah comes along. His reign begins around 640. So it's almost 300 years. Almost exactly 300 years. So he's foretelling an event that's going to happen 300 years into the future, and says the very name of the person is going to, and what they're going to do. I mean, that's astounding. To have the detail of the prophecy, but also to include the guy's name 3 centuries before he comes around. Now, as we know, the United States of America hasn't even existed that long yet. I mean, can you imagine if the Lord had sent somebody around back in George Washington's time to tell us what was going to be happening another few decades into the future from where we are right now, and tell us what this American guy was going to be doing at that time in detail, what his name was. I mean, that's just that. I mean, that is mind-boggling. Because no man can do that. Only God can do that. And of course, then he gave, and this is a typical pattern when the Lord would foretell something that was going to be that long in the future. How would the people who were around then know that this was God's word being spoken and it would truly happen? Yes, so he did a miracle right here with the altar where it split in two, which was a sign, a miraculous sign that God gave that the rest of this prophecy in its entirety would come to pass. And that's a pattern the Lord frequently followed when he was foretelling something that was going to be so far into the future that none of the ones who were hearing the words would see it happen and come to pass to know that that was God's word. So he would do a miracle as a sign for the rest of it. So they would know, and then everybody else would know for all time, and one day it was going to happen and come to pass. And we're going to read about the details. In fact, he's even going to mention this scripture, this prophecy from 1 Kings 13 about Josiah and what he would do. That's going to be brought up during his reign as he's going to do that. Now, a while ago we mentioned Cyrus, and I made a point that was something we wanted to tie in here with our lesson this morning. Why so? Well, we can ask the question of what's in a name. By the way, Josiah's name, it means literally founded of Jehovah, using the contracted form Jah for Jehovah. But he was founded by Jehovah, founded by God, established by God. I mean, that's what the name means. So God had for the fact that that's what he would be named. I mean, who chose the name for him? Obviously God did. He's mentioning what his name was going to be 300 years before this happens. And so God has the name picked out here. Is it an apt name for him? I mean, that's his whole existence is going to be a demonstration that he was founded by Jehovah. That's his life. Where do these names come from? It's a good opportunity for us to think about that. Now who actually named him? Yes, I mean, God did in reality, as we see. But, I mean, I don't suppose they had birth certificates back then. But whose name would have been on the birth certificate? And who would have been the one to utter the words, okay, he's Josiah? What's that? How about Ammon, his father, right? I mean, that's who would have named him. Now, we know what kind of man Ammon was. Was Ammon thinking about this prophecy when he named him Josiah? Was Ammon doing that as, okay, my son is going to be the one to do... I mean, Ammon was refusing to repent like his own father had and followed that wickedness to his dying day, which is a reason he had such a brief life. He names him Josiah, but what do we obviously know from it? Even though Ammon named him, who was the one behind it? Now, we might think we're doing all these, and how many things do we... We make decisions... How many of them do we think we're just doing, that we're all on our own in these decisions we're making and that we have no guidance? And what about things like names? This gives us an opportunity to consider who's running the show here. Cyrus is another example, by the way. In Isaiah chapter 44... Now, this one's only about 200 years in advance with Cyrus and what he was going to do, so it's not quite the 300 in the case of Josiah. But we don't want to think this is cheap. Think about this. This is another couple of centuries in advance. He's naming this Persian king by name and telling what he's going to do. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, he says... This is God speaking, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now, right there in that one verse, God tells us the man's name and what he was going to do. There was going to be a king, and in fact, this goes right on down, he's named again in verse 1 of the next chapter. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. And he's going to give more details about Cyrus and his reign through chapter 45. And it's going to go right on into chapter 46. In chapter 46, he's going to refer to him as that ravenous bird from the east that God was going to bring and use to do this. But here was going to be a king of a foreign nation that was going to send God's people back from captivity in Babylon to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and particularly the temple. And he would give the commandment for that to be done. And he's even going to mention the nations that Cyrus was going to conquer, and it would be their wealth that would be used to have this work done. When we read in the first chapter of the book of Ezra, that's how it happens. And Ezra sends them back to do exactly that job with the funding to do it. So all of these details, and he's called by name 200 years ahead of time. I mean, whoever, when Cyrus's father names him Cyrus, I mean, was he thinking about this? He would have, would he have no, had any clue about Isaiah and this prophecy? No. But God had him named that. We all remember in the book of Luke, we have two examples. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel was sent first to Zechariah concerning the son that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have in their old age. And the angel told them what they were going to name this son of theirs, that he would be called John. And when he was born, when he at the time of his birth, I mean, all the families around, everybody's deciding what the name is going to be. What is Zechariah? Of course, at that time, he hadn't had his tongue loosed yet. And he wrote down, his name is John. Because Elizabeth had said that, and they're like, nobody in your family, that's not a family name. How can you name your, how can you name this kid John? Well, that's not a family name. He needs to be named after his daddy, et cetera, et cetera. And then Zechariah said, his name is John. That was it. Because God had chosen that name, told him what he was going to name. In the same chapter, when the same angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, and he told Mary, the child that was going to be born, he was going to be called Jesus, which, of course, is the form of Joshua. But the Lord picked out the names there. So we have several examples from the scriptures where God chose the names in prophecy or before a child was born. Here's what they're going to be named. I mean, her name's important. It's an opportunity to think about several things, but ultimately that God's in control of everything. And did he have anything to do with what we're called by? Was this a miracle that was done in the case of Josiah and Cyrus, that they were named by their fathers, the very name that God had foretold centuries before that they would be known by? Was that some miracle that the name came that way? Did God have to perform a miracle to get their name what he said it would be? No. But how many things does God declare and then bring to pass? So, it reminds us how much authority and power and control do we have over things? Not what we might think we do. Very little. I mean, God gives us decisions to make, and certainly, and that's what we're going to be doing. But as far as the circumstances, we don't know what circumstances are going to come to us this day, any day. And we have many reminders of the fact that God's the one in control of all things, but it's good to and interesting to see this with these names like that. But for God to be able to tell that centuries in advance and then make it happen, who else but God could do that? And so with the very name that Josiah is called by and all that he's going to do, it's going to be a fulfillment of everything that God said, which is going to be testimony to the God that he served and who he is. It's going to be further proof of the words that we're studying, that it is the word of the God of heaven, because no man could ever, what man is going to be able to foretell what some Josiah or Cyrus is going to do, tell what their names are and the works they're going to do centuries before they ever come along and do it? No man can do that. All right, well, we're out of time, so Lord willing, next week we'll start to get into the details of what Josiah did in his life. But we'll go now to our Heavenly Father in prayer again as we close.